I've been pastoring vocationally since about 2016. Before that, it was more, we served in college ministry, youth ministry, and several different other things for years before that. So I've been in some sort of ministry for a long time. My dad's a pastor, so ministry has been something I've been immersed in for most of my life. But in 2016, I pastored a church in West Alabama. That was my first pastorate. And there was a woman, her name was Miss Mary. They would say Miss Mary, which there's a little bit of a language barrier between me and them at times, as you can hear. But her name was Mary. I pronounce it right. No big deal. Anyway, Mary was her name, and she was real notorious for these fried apple pies. I remember the day that I preached in view of a call, they had a little potluck thing. It was a rural church. They had a potluck right after church, and we were in this the gym area. We were all eating, and they kept on telling me, hey, you need to go hit those apple pies early, because if you don't, they're going to be gone, and that's it. Like, that is where you got to be. Get those apple pies. So I was like, okay, like, apple pie's fine. I don't bow at the altar of the apple pie, nothing like that. But I said, okay, sure, I'll go do that. So they were like, trust me, you got to get on that. Okay. So I did, and we ate our lunch, and people were just flooding to us. And so, you know, with people all around, I get to the apple pie, and I try it. Not great. Not great. Fine. But not like something that I'd be real excited about. And so what did I do, though? You're right. Whoa, this is amazing, right? And so I pretended that they were a lot better than they were. Not long after that, of course, she brought a huge plate of them to our home. And they found the trash can. I'm going to be honest with you, they did. They found the trash can. I was like, this is just not very good. So, unfortunately. But my dad had trained me what to say when she inevitably would ask me what I thought about them the next Sunday. And that is, ma'am, apple pies like that just don't last very long in my house. I didn't really say that to her. But I would have if she'd asked me. But here's the thing. Look, apple pie is fine. I didn't swear off apple pies because of a bad experience with one. I didn't make a sweeping declaration about all apple pies because of hers. But you know what happens is that when people have a really bad experience with the church, they do just that. They swear off church. They make a sweeping declaration about all churches when they are burned by the church. Here's the reality. When church is done well, when it is healthy, the church is a gift, right, to you, to us, and even a gift to the world. But when it is done poorly, the church is a lion's den where people devour one another and drag the name and reputation of Jesus through the dirt. And most people in this room, I think, have probably experienced both of those things. My goal this morning is what I mentioned earlier, and this is the big idea, is for you to see that this fellowship is far more than a weekend organized religion. It is a gift from God. What we're doing right now, this fellowship, and I noticed a capitalized fellowship, I mean this church, fellowship is more than weekend organized religion. Guys, this body of believers, what we're doing right now is a gift from God when it is done right. When it is healthy, when it is done well. Last week, we looked at the global church, all believers everywhere, and we started very broad that if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you're part of God's capital C church, whether that's here or North Crest or Highland or Midway or any of the churches in Lauderdale County or the state of Mississippi, the globe even, that's God's church. But today, we're talking about the lowercase c church. The local body of believers and fellowship is one of those churches. The Bible says, and we looked at that passage just a moment ago, Romans 12:5, that we are one church, and yet we are many members. Members is the word that the Bible uses. In several places, in fact, it uses the word members. Now, when we say the word church membership, I think that we don't think of the word member in the biblical sense. We think of the word member in sort of the 21st century context sense, where it's like a member of a club or a member of it, where our name is on a roll. But I want to reorient our thinking and deconstruct that and put back a construction of God's description of what church membership really looks like. Not membership of an organization, but membership of a body. There's a lot of evidence in the New Testament for church membership, and we're not going to look exhaustively, but put that slide up there if you will. I'm not going to look at all these, and you don't have time to write these down because I'm going to hit them very quickly. But I just want you guys to see, church membership is not an invention of the 20th century. It's not an invention of the modern era because we're becoming corporate or business-like. In the New Testament, we see so much evidence of church membership. And they may not have called it that, but look, you have a numerical record that was kept in Acts 2. Records were kept of widows in 1 Timothy 5. They knew who were not. Elections were conducted locally in Acts chapter 6. Discipline was carried out. In other words, people were held accountable for their sin in 1 Corinthians 5, also Matthew 18, Galatians 6. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 5, when discipline is carried out, Paul even uses the words, those inside the church versus those outside the church. How could they know which were which? If there wasn't some sort of an idea, a record that they're part of this family and those are not part of this family. Church leaders were being held accountable for their members. We see that in Hebrews 13. There was a general awareness of who was committed to the church in Romans 16. In other words, they knew who was part of their church and who wasn't. They knew who they were in fellowship with, who they were accountable for, who they were to care for, be there for, and those who weren't. So in the early church, we see so much evidence, and they may not have called it membership, although I think there's a lot of evidence for even that terminology. There is an idea that they knew who was part of their local body, and they knew who was not. This is why we do church membership, because it's God's idea. It's God's invention. And so this morning, we got four things that we're going to take away from what church membership means for us. Number one is that church membership is our blessing. Church membership is our blessing, and we're going to spend the most time on this first one, and a lot of time on this first one, because I want you to see what a blessing it is to be part of the local church. It is a blessing to be part of the local church. Not a burden, but a blessing. Again, when I say the word member, I don't want you to think of a social club or a book club or a rotary club, but instead member of the body. And you know this terminology because you have a physical body. You are in a physical body all the time in your physical existence. And your physical body, which is one body, has many members, does it not? Hands and feet and a tongue and ears and eyes and a nose. You have many members, and yet you are one body. Paul uses this analogy about body and members in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and then verse 27 says this. For just as, don't miss the words just as, there's a comparison that he's making. Just as the body is one and has many members, he's talking about a physical body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is, there's your comparison, it's just like that with Christ. One body, many members. Verse 27, same chapter says, now you are the, singular, body of Christ, and individually, members of it. You see the terminology, right? You're one, and yet you are many members. You know, each member of your body both receives and gives. And if we're going to break down this thing about our blessing, we're going to break it into two categories, receiving and giving. Receiving and giving. We'll get there in just a second. But listen, the members of your body, you're one body, and yet you're many members, they do that too. All the members of your body are expected to give, and they're expected to receive. If I were to see a big, juicy steak in front of me, the end game is that that steak is in my stomach. And my stomach has a role. It has a job, right? But can my stomach eat that steak by itself? No. The stomach needs the teeth. Before that, it needs the esophagus. It needs the teeth. It needs the jaws. The jaws need the mouth to open. The mouth opening needs the hands to bring it to my mouth. I guess we could take one of those out, right? But the point is that if the end game is that this thing right here does a job, it is relying on other members of my body to get it there. Does that make sense? Giving, it wants to give a task to digest that. And by the way, when it digests the food, it strengthens the rest of my body. So it has a job to bless the rest of the body. But in order to do that, it has to receive the blessing from the rest of the body. And you could use that illustration with so many different things, lungs and your brain and your heart and so many different things. But the whole body is strengthened because of what the stomach does, what the stomach gives. But the stomach also depends on the body to receive its blessing. Now, where am I going with that? As members, you and me, of the body, the singular body of Christ, we are both to give and to receive for the body, the church, to grow and to flourish. To be strong, you and I have to give and receive. Let's look at receiving first. A little subpoint under our blessing. Receiving. What do you receive by being a part of this local church? And by the way, if you're not a part of this local church, maybe you should be, number one. And we'll talk about joining this church in a little bit. But if you're a guest of ours, you can just see that as me pulling behind the curtain and showing you the guts that makes fellowship so wonderful, okay? This is looking, and I know that as a guest, it may be a little weird today. Consider this a living room discussion that you get to be privy to. And so I hope that it only enriches your desire to possibly come back. we were expected to receive. What do we receive? Number one, we receive the blessing of the gathering. Isn't this a blessing? Yeah? What we did just a moment ago, singing, wasn't that a blessing? Preaching? Eh, sometimes. Right? The hope is that what we do when we gather, it's a blessing. And not just the worship service, but just gathering together, one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another, right? To love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. You got to come together, he says, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's the author of Hebrews' way of saying, the gathering is for your good. It is a blessing. What do we have when we come here? Spirit-filled worship. In Sunday school, you had a great Bible study and fellowship time. You've been encouraging one another, perhaps. You found community. You leave this place, and the hope is that you can say, whether you say it verbally or in your heart, my cup is full. My cup is full. I've been blessed because I've been with my church family today. Because you receive something simply by coming here. You also should receive shepherding, which is where myself and your leaders come into play. Shepherding, which is a subpoint under receiving. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch. Remember that language, keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no, listen to this, what language? Advantage to you. What does that say? Well, first of all, church membership is a voluntary placing oneself under the authority of a pastor or pastors. He also says that it can be of an advantage to you. It also could not be. But having a pastor in your life, the author of Hebrews is saying, the blessing is that it should be just that. It should be an advantage. It should be a blessing to you. He also uses that word for they are keeping watch over your souls. What that should bring to mind is an image. What kind of a profession keeps watch over? A shepherd. A shepherd does, which is what the word pastor means. The author of Hebrews is saying, you have someone that, like a shepherd, is keeping watch over your soul. What does a shepherd do? Well, several things, and this is my job. Pastor Chris, Pastor Sam, our job is this, to feed the flock, lead the flock, protect the flock, and care for the flock. And when you are part of a church family, your expectation should be all those things. That you have a shepherd that cares so much about your life and your family and your job and your inner thoughts and all the things that you're going through that you are being fed, well-led, well-protected, which can be both nurturing and loving and also rebuking and correcting, by the way, at times, but also that you are cared for. In other words, I want to be a blessing in your life, and I would like for you to allow me to be a blessing in your life. I always tell people the only way that I can really be useful as a pastor is if you let me be. You have to let me be. And there's a blessing, I hope, to that relationship. Biblically, there is. You receive a lot by being a part of it. And this is not an exhaustive list. I'm going to say that a lot. But you're also expected to give. And I put this under our blessing because of this reality. Giving is a blessing, not just to others. Giving is a blessing to you. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, how he himself said, it is more blessed. Pause. You hear that? It is more blessed, a greater blessing to give than to receive. A blessing. Here's what service is not. Here's what giving is not. Giving is not this, it is sacrificial, but sometimes we think of giving as like, I'm taking an L for the church. Like I'm gonna take a hard thing on myself, or I'm gonna do without so that somebody else could do better. And so I kind of have to lose. I have to take a hit in order to bless someone else. That is not biblical language. Now it is sacrificial, but you know what it says? Is that it's actually better for you to give than to receive. In other words, you don't think, man, I have to serve. I have to give. No. The Bible's going to say, 2 Corinthians 9, that God loves a cheerful giver. And the reason why we can give cheerfully is because it is a greater blessing than even receiving. Both are great. But there's a blessing in giving. What do we give? A few things, real quickly. Number one, give your heart to the local church. Give your heart to the local church. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves, this is the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We just talked recently about heart devotion, I think in Acts chapter 11, about them giving their hearts to the local church. What does that look like? Devoted themselves. What does that look like? Heart communication. It means that you, when you come to this place, you want to pray for this church family. Love this church family and the people around you. Encourage them. Comfort them. Welcome them. Meet them. Let that one pause for a dramatic effect. Know them, right? Attend. Don't just be present. Be present. Guys, you know that you can be here and not really be here. That may be you right now. Your body's in the room, but your heart's not here. There's a greater desire for you. The blessing of giving is giving your heart and actually being here and participating. Give your heart to the church. God will reward that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Also, give of your gifting. Give of your gifting. And God gifts every one of us. I'm going to look at a passage in just a moment. God has a unique way for you. Yes, you, every person in this room. God has a unique way for you to be a blessing in your church family. In a section of 1 Corinthians 12 that is devoted to reminding the church that their gifts are not for themselves, but for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, your gift is not for you. It is for somebody else. By the way, that's why 1 Corinthians 13 follows it, the love chapter. That's not supposed to be about marriage, although we can apply it to that. This is about spiritual gifts and how to be a good person in the church family. Love people. But right before that, he says, you love people with spiritual gifts. Why does God give you gifts? Why does he give you spiritual gifts? To use them to love other people. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12:17 through 20. Check this out. He says, if the whole body were an eye, here's the members, right? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, all of them, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, many members, yet one body. And by the way, we'll use the physical body as an analogy. That's what Paul is doing. When one of your body parts is not working properly, you feel it, don't you? Like, I used to play a lot of basketball. If I jammed a finger, I can't brush my teeth. You know what I mean? It's like so much suffers that you don't even think about. I was kind of sick recently, a couple weeks ago, and had so much fluid. It's the most fluid I've ever had in my ears at one time. And I remember trying to stand up and losing my balance. And I could hear it like sloshing around in there. When my ears, I mean, they're still hearing, they're still doing. No. But if they're not functioning the way they're supposed to, it's like my whole body gets dragged with that, right? You ever had intense tooth pain? It's just a tooth, right? Oh boy. It will bring you to your knees, right? It's just a tooth, but it's a member. And when a member is not functioning properly, it drags the whole body down. Should I say this? I guess I will. You ever just try to go to the bathroom without the use of your primary arm? Try it. Try it today. That's your homework. Go home and just try to use the bathroom without your primary arm. Just see what happens. And then clean it up afterwards. My point is, you don't realize how valuable a member is until you don't have that member. This is Paul's illustration for the church. You have a place. You are a blessing, but you have to be obedient. And if you're not, you're actually dragging the rest of the body down. The entire body is made better because of the usefulness of the entire body's members. One verse that really typifies this well is Ephesians 4, verse 16. Paul's talking about Jesus, and he says, Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Listen, he says, when each part of the body is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The context is that Paul is talking about how to be a strong spiritual house. He's comparing the church to this strong spiritual house, not easily knocked down, is what he's trying to say. He says, you want to know how to be a strong spiritual house, church family, Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, not easily knocked down? Here's how. Serve one another, love one another, and if you do that, you're going to build one another up. What is the result of serving one another in love? It is a strong church family. Now listen, do the opposite then. What is the result of a church family that is not serving one another in love? a weak one. It's a weak one. We will become a weak, flimsy, easily divided church if each of us are not looking outside of ourselves for opportunities to serve one another. There's a rule, you know, in local churches. You ever heard the 80-20 rule? It goes like this. If you didn't grow up in the church, I didn't know about this until I was a pastor, so I don't think everybody in the room knows this. The 80-20 rule is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You know what that leads to? A broken church. Burned out 20%, by the way, and things not really getting done. As our church is rapidly expanding. We literally just got carpet laid down in a new nursery room because we're just rapidly expanding. We're having two nominating committees meeting right now trying to figure out, we got to get people plugged in. We got to get volunteers. And not everybody has to be on a committee, but we need to go and find people and say, will you serve? Will you serve? Will you serve? Guys, this church will die if we are not a serving church. It just will. And that's not me saying that. That's Paul saying that. We will be a weak, flimsy church, not strong, not built up, if we do not serve one another out of love. If you don't do that, you'll be weak. To the words I've said before, we'll be a mile wide and an inch deep. Like a tree that's huge on top with very shallow roots. What happens? It gets knocked over. That 80-20 rule, I'm just not okay with that. You can't be okay with that. If you want to see our church continue to thrive the way it has been, we can't be okay with not being a serving church. And we have people that are part of that 20% that are becoming very, very burnt out and discouraged. And it's your role, my role, to minister to them by serving alongside them. Yeah? One of the places that we have the greatest need right now is in childcare with a nursery that is growing rapidly. We should just tell some of these young families to get lost, right? Of course not. We love. We are impacting so strongly young families. And God is so gracious. You know how many churches are just dying to have the problem that you're having right now? Hemorrhaging their young people. Never seeing them come. We have a good problem on our hands. But it's a problem of service. We have to serve. We have to step up to the plate and say, you know, nursery really isn't my gig. But if that's what the need is, I love the church family. And that's where I'll be. Children's church kind of sounds like I want to bash my head against the wall, but if that's what the need is, I'll start. And you can do that later at home. You can do that this afternoon. You know what I mean? But at least for an hour, serve the church. This is what I mean. Please listen. A shortage of volunteers is not a shortage of volunteers. It's a shortage of servants. It's not a shortage of volunteers. It's a shortage of servant-hearted people. And it is indicative of a much larger issue, an unhealthy church. Whether it be children and nursery, greeters, and if you will just have it be a smiling face, the first point of contact when someone comes through our parking lot is, I'm glad you're here. And you don't know what that does. But that's serving the church, serving our guests. We have a kitchen crew, which we have so many guys. Thank God. We have men serving in our kitchen, and it's such a neat thing to see these guys step up to the plate. And ladies, too, we have a kitchen full of volunteers. But you know what? They need a break sometimes. And the more volunteers we have doing that or cleaning our dining room, that's so easy service. It's easy service. And I know it's an ask. That's not what I'm saying. It's an ask. But it is something that is so attainable and a massive blessing to families like mine that can come in here and not have to worry about dinner on a Wednesday night, but can just come and be fed in both ways. Right now, you know, one of the great needs, these guys back there in the sound booth, and none of them want me to say this, okay? Trey's first time, by the way, so I'm not talking about you, Trey. Wait a minute. These guys are back there every single week, not sitting with their families. I mean, I'm talking about for years, not sitting with their families, but sitting back there and serving you, the nameless ones, the faceless ones, yeah? We're all facing this direction. They're just serving behind you. And they do it every single week. But you know what would be nice is if they were on like a 3-week rotation so they could sit with their families. But to do that, we have to have people that may be gifted in that way. And if you're not, then maybe not, right? If you're like, I can't even work my iPhone, so I probably shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. But if you can, and that's a place where you can serve, step up to the plate. Serve the body. Make it better by serving. And look, I could go through so many things. The point is, look for a need. Ask about a need. Talk to your pastors about a need. Search for a need. You don't have to be on a committee to serve a ministry. If you're passionate about something, tell us. Tell somebody else. Look at your husband or wife and say, where do you think I could serve in the church? You know me pretty well. Where could I serve? And we will do everything that we can to utilize your gifts because God has gifted his church. And in doing so, by the way, in giving, you're blessed. You're blessed when you give. Finally, we give not just of our hearts, not just of our gifting, but finally of our possessions. I'm going to spend the least time on this part of giving because I want to go to our second thing. Like I said, I'm going to spend the most time here. To give of your possessions. What I mean is money, your time, your resources. Listen, can I just say this? All of that is from God. We're stewards. We're managers of our things, not owners of our things. It could be gone in the blink of an eye. God's given all of it. We praise him for that. The heart behind that. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:7. I mentioned it earlier. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know what Jesus loved to do? When Jesus is preaching ministry in the Gospels, Jesus often chose to expose the hearts of his hearers by confronting how tightly they held onto their belongings. He said, you're clinging to your stuff, you got a heart problem. You got to be a giver. You got to give it away. You got a heart problem. Giving, you got a heart problem. I'm going to give you a challenge. Give your time to serve and see if you regret it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Give your time in serving and see if you regret it. Give your money to the church and see if you regret it. I already know the answer. You won't regret it because God has told us that the blessing of a giver is sure. It's sure. What it comes down to is this. Do we actually believe God when he says it is more blessed to give than to receive? What blessings are you robbing yourself of by not giving to the church? And it's a blessing, right? Not a burden. The second main thing is that being a part of the church is our mission. It's our mission. It has internal and external components, and we'll talk about both of those, internal and external components. Well, let's talk about first about internal. It's our mission, internal mission. And this is nowhere near exhaustive, but we have a mission here, right? Internally, we should be gathering. Internally, we should be fellowshipping, which I kind of already talked about. But we should also be ministering to one another. The word ministry, it doesn't mean the guy who stands up and preaches on a Sunday. The word minister, it just means servant. It comes from the same word we get the word deacon from. It means a servant. And we should all be serving internally. I know I've already talked about this, and so I won't dwell too long. But Acts 4:32-35 says this. Listen to the heart matter here. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. How many? One heart and soul. One body. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Wonder why? Because they were giving. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Listen to this last part. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I've already talked about giving, so I'm not going to dwell here too long. What I want you to see is that the internal focus was a heart matter. A lot can be taken away from this, but I want to point out what it tells us about the heart of the early church. And this, they did not want one another to fall between the cracks. There wasn't anybody in the church family where they were like, oh, we'll let them go. I mean, they're hard to minister to, right? Well, their needs, you know, they're less important because they're just so hard to get along with. One heart, one soul. There was not a needy person among them. And there's a lot of things we can take from that. But not least of them is that they cared about each other. They cared about each other. They were committed to being inwardly focused. Now listen, we're going to talk in a second about external mission focus, the external mission field. But I want you to see that the people around you are your internal ministry field. They're your internal ministry field. You should care about each other. I know it's hard to do that with a growing church. Because it's like, man, it's just overwhelming. I don't know them. Just start with one a week. Meet one person, one name per week, and see where that gets you. These are not church acquaintances. They're your ministry. We should plug in and be a part of this. Not only internally, but also there's an external focus of our mission. An external focus. Guys, we as a church family, fellowship, we should impact our community. Yeah? We should impact our community. We should impact the world, not the other way around. We should impact the world, not the other way around. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, this is a part of the Gospel of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 13 through 17. I'm not going to read it, but in that part, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses two interesting analogies or illustrations for the church, the people of God. He calls them salt, and he calls them light. I mentioned this recently, salt and light. What he says is, you believers, God-fearers, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Raises my cholesterol, right? No, salt has two main functions. It preserves, and it also enhances the flavor, right? That's what salt does. It's a preservative, and it's a seasoning. It's a flavor enhancer. It has useful benefits. When Jesus is talking about it, he says, if it outruns its usefulness, just throw it out. It's useless, is what he's saying. But salt has benefits. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, as a bland dish benefits from having salt added to it, a lost world, external world, should benefit from having Christians in it. The world out there should benefit from you and I going out and being in it. Does our community benefit from having fellowship in it? How's that for a convicting question? For me, as a pastor, is our community made better because fellowship is here? We need to consider that as we're externally focused. He also calls them light, salt and light. He says, you are the light of the world. You say, well, hold on. I thought Jesus was the light of the world. Well, we're the body of Christ, yeah? We're the light of the world, like a lighthouse for a boat captain to know where to find safe shore. So you go out in the world, you're the beacon. You're the one that says, this is the way, right here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And we are salt and light to go into the world and sweeten the world's experience by pointing them to the fact that we have life and life indeed. Are you salt and light? Do outsiders see Jesus in you? Are you a light in our neighborhood? A convicting question. You know, one of our big initiatives as a church family in 2024 was to get out there, right? And we brought on Sam in a full-time capacity, Pastor Sam, and gave him the title not just for over our students, student pastor, but also over outreach. And so we're trying to ramp up our efforts because COVID really squashed that and made it hard to get out there. And we were doing a lot of things before, and we had a deep lull, which I take total blame for that. It's hard to resume that. But now we're trying to reemphasize that and want to be externally focused and not say, everybody come to us. Instead, we want to go to them. And we had this serve day, right, just a couple of weeks ago to serve the BSU, which is a great place for people to come together, young people to come together and have food together and eat together and learn God's word together. I'm so grateful for the volunteers that showed up for that, but it should have been so much larger. And I know it was hot, and I know it's July, and I know people are traveling, but we have a desperate need to be externally focused. And when given the opportunity to do so, a lot of you didn't show up. And there's grace for that, okay? Don't hear me coming down on you hard on this one. And I know that a lot of you have very, very good reasons that you could not have been there. But if you could have been, you should have been. If you could have been, you should have been. We had childcare provided for that. I mean, guys, are we going to be focused in here or are we going to be focused out there? Are we going to be salt and light? If we're not, then let's not pretend like we are. We're going to give more opportunities to serve, not just here, but to go and be salt and light in our world. And when given those opportunities, let's try to make an effort to do it, yeah? Let's try to make an effort to be servants outside of this place. We can commit to filling our cup at church Sunday after Sunday, but can we pour out a Saturday morning to go and serve somebody else? Again, I know that there are a lot of good reasons for not being there, but we want to give you opportunities to live out our mission. I could say so many more things here, but we want to keep moving. The third thing is our commitment. Our commitment. Our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to one another. It's kind of a twofold commitment, and I want to spend a little bit of time here, okay? Our commitment to the Lord and to one another. You know, Paul uses the metaphor of running, endurance, to illustrate the Christian life in so many places. He uses this analogy of running as endurance for the Christian life. He says it in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, in 2 Timothy, in Galatians. The author of Hebrews does it in Hebrews chapter 12. Why? Because running is hard. Like, running is really hard. It's a discipline. Oftentimes, it's mind over matter. It's pressing on, even when it's easy to talk yourself out of it. That's the Christian life, right? It requires endurance. It's hard. It's easy to talk your way out of it. And that's why Paul loves this analogy of saying, you got to keep going. You got to keep going. You got to press on. You got to endure. And there's two parts of that. It's a discipline, yeah? So the first part is in our commitment is that we have a discipline to our relationship with God. We need to discipline our relationship with God to strive after that and keep running, even when it is hard to do so. It means that we depend on Him, we trust Him, we obey Him. And while there are so many ways that we could talk about this and being diligent in prayer and Bible study and church involvement and nurturing that vertical relationship with God, we could say this and talk about this so much more. But I think that many of you probably have a natural, pretty well familiar understanding of this commitment. We talk about this commitment every Sunday. And so what I'd rather do is spend more time on the second commitment. And that is our discipline, our commitment to our relationship with others. Disciplining our relationship with others. In other words, you know, our faith is a personal relationship with Jesus, but we are members of one another. And as much as it's a personal relationship with Jesus, it is personal, but it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private, echoing what I said last week. It is an interpersonal relationship with each other. And we need to discipline our relationships with others. And man, I'll tell you, and I'm not trying to be funny, okay? To be honest, this one's harder than disciplining my relationship with God. Because God is not a sinner like me. You guys are. And sometimes it's so much easier to run back to God, right? Sometimes we sin against one another, and it's a whole lot harder to discipline that relationship. Am I crazy about that? That's true, right? It's harder to discipline these relationships. It's not awkward to talk to God most of the time, yeah? But we're like, I don't really know them. Like, I'll just talk to God. I don't know them. We got to do better. We got to discipline our relationships with others. How do we do this? So many ways, right? We do this in our presence, in our attendance here. We do this in our service to one another, as we've already said. We discipline our relationships with others in praying for one another, in caring for one another, in our words, the way that we speak to one another, in our actions, in our love. But I'm going to talk about this one more, okay? And that is that we need to discipline. We need to discipline, listen, how we handle conflict with one another. We need to discipline how we handle conflict with one another. You want to talk about a place where the church runs against the grain of the world? This is the one, which is why I want to talk about it. How are we going to handle conflict with each other? We're going to handle it with accountability and courage and love. That's not the standard of the world. As an anecdote, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a neat example. In 1 Corinthians 5, it contains an example of a believer that is in a terrible pattern of clear sexual sin. It's actually incest. And there's kids in the room, so I'm not going to go into a lot of details here. But he's in clear sexual sin, and this guy is clearly wayward, and Paul's writing to the situation. He's familiar with this situation, and he points out the situation to the rest of the church. And so it makes you wonder, like, what's the appropriate response of the church member who loves that guy, who's living in that radical lifestyle of sin? What's the church member supposed to do? Well, Paul addresses that. What does he say? Do you ignore it? Nope. Do you just say, well, live and let live? I mean, we all battle. I mean, that's his journey, right? No. Do you say, well, I have my struggles too, and who am I to say anything about him and his trouble? Because, I mean, I got my own problems. And while part of that is true in theory, you know, the whole speck and plank thing in your own eye, that's not what Paul says. You know what he says? He says to lovingly go after him. Lovingly hold him accountable. Lovingly say, hey, man, what you're doing is wrong. And they confront him. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, it says this. He says, you are to deliver this man. I know this sounds dramatic. I'm going to explain it. You are to deliver this man to Satan. This is a Christian, someone that professes Christ. You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here's what he means by that. He's not saying send him to, you know, H-E double hockey sticks. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you just let him go and walk in that for a time, he's going to discover that there's nothing at the bottom of that well. He's going to see. It says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It means let him go live in it and see what happens. Let him enjoy that journey and see what it gets him. Well, you know what will happen is that he'll find that it is destruction. He says, let it be for the destruction of the flesh. It's his way of saying when he goes there and he tastes and he sees, what he's going to taste and see is that this part of his flesh, it needs to burn away. Notice, we look at that destruction of the flesh, Satan stuff, you miss the second part. What does it say? So that, purpose, the reason, so that his spirit will be destroyed, right? No. Why do you do this? So that his spirit will be saved. What does that mean? It means the goal and the way that we hold one another accountable for our sin is to restore, not to destroy. Not to put way down, but to lift up. That's what accountability looks like. I mean, it looks like saying, brother, why are you doing that? You know better than that. Well, this is the way I want to live. You go live that way and see where it gets you, brother. Sister, come on. Why are you spending time with that crew? You know they're just going to drag you down. Who are you to tell me who my friends are? Okay, you know what? You go see where that gets you. We want you back. We love you. You see the spirit of that. What's the spirit of that? Is it judgment? Is it hatred? It's restoration. It's love. And this is exactly what Paul's getting at. Notice, it's not gossip. Have you heard about Sandra? Ooh. Mm-mm-mm. She's sleeping around, you know. Come on, man. Do better. It's going after the sister and saying, sister, you know that that's not what God would have you do. We love you. But you know what it requires? It requires the courage to be confrontational. It requires the courage to be confrontational. And I don't mean conflict. I mean confronting sin. In love. Not being confrontational for the sake of being a jerk for Jesus. Being confrontational in the sense of saying, I love you enough to call this out and say, will you be restored? We love you. Return to us. You say, well, I don't know. That sounds kind of judgy. 1 Corinthians 5:12. You just keep reading. Same analogy here. 1 Corinthians 5:12. Paul says, for what have I to do with that judging outsiders? Judging, he says. What have I to do with judging outsiders, non-believers? He says, is it not those inside the church? How does he know who's part of the church? Because church membership was a thing in the New Testament. But he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We throw that word and say, well, we're not supposed to judge. Well, according to Paul, we are. But the way we judge is important, right? Not with hatred and disdain and conflict in our hearts, but lovingly confronting sin and saying, come back. We love you enough to say, come back. It isn't hateful to confront someone you love over their path of destruction. It's hateful not to, if we do it in love. Additionally, when you sin, we're talking about the other, right? But what about you? When you sin, you need to seek to be restored, especially if it is against a brother or a sister, perhaps even in this room. But you know what you have to be first? Accountable for your error. Accountable for your sin. And our natural is to say, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Just a few days ago, we were in the kitchen. We had dinner, and one of our kids, the second born, had finished his plate. He's taking his plate to the trash can in the laundry room, and we had hot dogs and hamburgers. Had some ketchup on the, you know, hot dog and hamburger, you know, that kind of thing. Takes it in the laundry room, out of sight from everybody else. Throws his plate away. He does this every night. Comes back, and he's got this goofy grin on his face. I don't know where he gets that from. And I said, "What'd you do?" You know, because I just know, you know, because, you know, flesh of my flesh kind of thing. I said, why are you looking like that? He goes, what? I said, what happened? This is Shiloh's first time in big church. What happened? And he goes, I was throwing my plate away and somehow there's something red in there. I was like, there's something red in there somehow. And I already knew, there's ketchup all over the place. You know what I mean? I know what that means. Like, I don't know. It just happened. I said, well, what happened? Well, I threw it away, and then it was just there. I'm quoting. It was just there. It's like, how many times are we going to try to circumvent responsibility for this? Brooke goes in there. It looks like a crime scene, you know? It's like, come on, man. And so, you know, what we did, though, was take accountability. You're not in trouble, but take accountability. Do better next time. But that's what we do naturally. We just skirt around that. We just say, if we just talk around the truth, it'll just go away. It is unnatural for us to say, I'm going to confront my own sin and be accountable for my own sin. Even from child's age, we don't like being accountable. And the world doesn't like to be accountable, but we do not learn from the world, okay? We learn from what we have in Scripture. I want to say this, that there is a path forward from sin. You need to hear this. Someone in this room needs to hear this. There is a path forward from conflict with the person across from you. There is a way forward from sin. The lie is that you have to run. Don't buy the lie. There's a paradigm in Scripture for how we respond to conflict in the church. It's from Matthew 18. I call it the Matthew 18 paradigm. Now, I want to talk a lot about this, and I won't for the sake of time, but the Matthew 18 paradigm, it's a chapter in the book of Matthew about God's love for us and our love for one another, what our love for one another should be in light of God's love for us, and there's three main categories for this Matthew 18 paradigm. The first one is pursuing love. The first one is pursuing love, and you see the 99-1 rule above that. Pursuing love. You know the story, perhaps, of the 99 and the 1? It says that there is this man who leaves his 99 sheep that are on the mountain, and he goes after the one that has wandered off. That this master is a good master because he sees that there's one that's not where it needs to be, and so the father goes after. His love is a pursuing love, that he loves the 99, but man, he loves the one so much that not even the one is expendable. Guys, for us, the Christian default is pursuing love. The Christian default must be pursuing love because God's love pursues the one. We need to be marked not by the default of, well, forget them. They walked away. They're the problem. Forget them. No. Forgiving or pursuing love. We chase after the one. If you haven't seen someone here in a while, and even if there's conflict, I don't care. If you haven't seen someone here in a while, will you go after them? Go after them. They're worth it to God. Are they worth it to you? Send them a text. Give them a call. We miss you. We love you, brother, sister. Come back. Do you have pursuing love? It's not just your pastor's job. The second thing is reconciling love. It's confrontational, to use the word that I mentioned just a moment ago. Confrontational love. It's reconciling love. In Matthew 18, this is part of the Bible's known as the church discipline chapter. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What's the goal here? It's restoration, right? He goes on to give two more steps of seeking restoration before saying he's living as an unbeliever. He rejects you this time and goes, go with him with more people. He rejects you again, go with him again, more people. Bring him to the church, try to restore him. And if he still says that, I don't want anything to do with you, then treat him as an unbeliever. But the goal is not judgment and hatred. The goal is restoration. We need to pursue, not just pursuing love, but reconciling, confrontational, and love, love. That's our default. You have strife with a brother, sister? The goal is always to be restored or reconciled to one another. Reconciling love is the Christian default, not bitterly severing ties. And can I just say this? And I'm not saying this with a hateful spirit. Please trust me. If you get a problem with somebody, it's been a long time, short time, doesn't matter. If you get a problem with somebody and they are a Christ follower and they're your brother or sister in Christ, stop being a wimp and have a conversation. Stop being a baby. Talk to one another. And I'm not talking about texting each other. That just worsens the problems. Stop being a baby. Say, we need to talk. We both love Jesus. We both love each other. We both love the church. We can put this to bed. You know why I say that so confidently? Because if God could reconcile sinners to himself who have sinned far more greatly against him than you have against one another, then surely we can do the same. Take one out of Jesus' book. Talk to each other. Restore. Be restored to one another. The last one is forgiving love. That word indebted. You know, in Romans 13, it says, it's Romans 13, 5, I believe. It says, if you're going to owe each other anything, owe each other love. That's what it says. If you're going to be indebted to each other, be indebted to one another in love. It's Romans 13, 5. You know, it takes two to reconcile. Reconciling love is hard. It takes two to do that. We got to come together, be at the same table together and reconcile. It only takes one to forgive. And sometimes reconciliation doesn't happen, and you can't control that, but you can be forgiving. You know, Peter, in the same chapter, Matthew 18, the very next thing after that part about the disciplinary stuff, confronting the sin, Peter says, Jesus, how many times do I forgive a brother? Seven times? I mean, seven times is a lot of times. Forgive him seven times? Jesus says, no, 77 times. And that's not like saying, all right, this is the 78th time. Sorry, buddy. It's Jesus' way of saying, do it more than you think you should. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Never empty that bank. Continue to be forgiving toward one another. He then tells a parable of a king who is obviously representative of God, that this king forgives a massive financial debt against this man. And he then comes back and punishes that man, because that man who was forgiven a massive debt then goes right out of that door, goes to someone who holds against him a very much smaller debt, and he says, you owe me money. Having been forgiven of this massive debt, he then goes on a small scale and says, where's my money, punk? And God says, come get what you're owed. Punishment. You're back indebted to me. Come back. The principle there is this: that no one has sinned against you more greatly than you have sinned against God, and he has forgiven us. Can you not do the same? Pursuing love, reconciling love, and forgiving love. Is that the model? Is that the paradigm of how we, fellowship, handle conflict with one another? We ain't gonna be perfect at that. But man, it gives us something to chase after, doesn't it? Guys, the reason why I'm so passionate about these things, and I want you to be too, is because, and I've said this recently, we live in a culture that treats church membership like it is nothing. Like it is just a Rotary Club, where you put your name on the list. If you make it, you make it. If not, if not. And then, like our issue, 60% of our members haven't been to this church in years. 60% of our members. Does it sound to you like what church membership is in the Bible allows room for someone that ain't never here? Of course not. The reason why this pastor wants to passionately declare this message is because, church, we are not going to take after the culture on church membership. We're going to care about one another. We're going to be committed to one another. We're going to buy into the same mission with one another. We're going to be blessed by one another and be a blessing to one another. And we're going to be accountable to one another. You know, that's the heart behind some of the things that have been happening in the last few months in our church, is that we want to ensure that we care about being a part of this church, not just simply growing and expanding for the sake of growing and expanding and be a mile wide and an inch deep. But guys, I don't know about you, but I want to cling to what we have, not in a sinful sense, but in a praiseworthy sense of saying, God, I want to deepen the roots here at Fellowship. And listen, I can't do that without Fellowship buying into that. We have to break the trend, in other words. I want you to love the church. I want you to love this church. And I'll say again what I said earlier. I think that some of you just don't know what you have here. This is a special, special body of believers. And it's going to continue to grow. It's going to. I believe that. And we have a mission. I'll close with this. This week, I was with a family in a hospital room, and man, they are going through an unbelievably difficult trial. And I was there with a man and woman, and married. One of them in the bed, the other just there being supportive. And we sat there for, I don't know, a little over an hour probably, and talked about, you know, the medical things, talk about what's happened lately. But really, the most important thing we did was, man, it was just so amazing. It just, and they're probably watching right now from a compromised position, but they just were saying, in the midst of this horrible, unspeakable, difficult thing, we've just been praising God. And for a lot of things, prayers answered through surgery, prayers answered through other things. But you know what one of the main ones was? They said, we just have an amazing church. We just have an amazing church. And then she said, I can't imagine anyone doing something like this without having the church. We all need to believe that. We just praised God. We sat there and praised God. They praised God for the blessings that they've received. Praise God for the mission that we've been accomplishing. Praise God that, you know, we talked about the internal ministry. They've been recipients of that. And so they just sat there and praised God that we were committed to love. We even talked about conflict, had conflict with this person. We've seen that resolved. And it's just, it's like all of this, these things, just this illustration right in front of me of what the church is, a gift when it is done well. But you know, guys, I'm going to tell you something. The thing that they praise God for the most is what I'll end with today. And that is not our mission, our blessing. It's not our commitment. Here's the thing. They're praising God for our hope. They're praising God for our hope, which is the last thing, the fourth thing. They praise God for our hope. And our hope is Jesus, only Jesus. You know, at the end of the day, the only thing, please listen, please don't put your things up. Almost done. The only thing at the end of the day that makes this group of people more than a religious social club is that our identity is tied not to these four walls or this location or the way that we do church. The name that gives us identity is not the one on our building. It is the name above every name, and that is Jesus, the Lamb of God who died in our place and reigns as King over the universe. You see, our hope is not in this institution. Our hope is in the one who has called us together, Jesus. And so when we fail at those first three things, when we come up short on those first three things, I want you to walk out of this place encouraged, even in the midst of that, because we are not brought high because of the way that we measure up to the standard. We are brought high because of the one who perfectly met the standard and died for all of us who couldn't do it ourselves. So fellowship, praise God for this fellowship. She is a gift to us. Lean into her and let her be a blessing to you while you lean in and become a blessing to others. And if you are not part of this church family, as a church member, do not run from that. Lean into that. If you want to talk about being a church member here, there's a couple things. We have Discover Fellowship that's August the 18th at 3 p.m. But before that, I just want you to come and talk to me about that, okay? I'll be out here in the gathering space, and we can get together and talk about this, because there's two meetings. One is that, but the other is that as your shepherd who takes very seriously this calling, I want to know you. If I'm going to care about you, I want to know you. And so come and talk to me in the gathering space if that's you. You'll also find my contact info, I think, in the worship guide somewhere. Guys, I love you. I love our church. I love that you are here. Let's praise God for what we have in Jesus.